one of those three-part sermons, verses 7 through 11, I've entitled Serving with Unity. Today we're going to look at praying. God willing, next week, love, and then the following week, serve. Pray, love, serve. It's the Christian life while we await our Lord's return. Each point includes both the command and the incentive, or the reason for the command. And this morning is pray. The command is pray, and the reason why. The end of all things is at hand. It's vital to the Christian life. Because the end of all things is near, we are to be sober and disciplined in prayer. We're commanded to pray, and again, the incentive, because the end of all things is at hand. So I just kind of broke it up into two things. First of all, the motivation for prayer. Second of all, the mindset of prayer. First of all, the motivation for prayer. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Sometimes people ask, are we living in the last days? Do you think we're living in the last days? Well, I do. We've been living in the last days for 2,000 years now. Huh? Way back in Genesis chapter 49, thousands of years ago, Jacob is about to die. He calls his sons together. He says, tells them to gather round that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Sometimes it's translated the latter days or the days to come. And it refers to the distant future, sort of beyond the horizon of our present scope. Whatever point the prophet is at in history, he's looking ahead from his vantage point. See some many examples in the Old Testament. Here's some in Numbers 24:14, where Balaam's talking to Balak, and he says, come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. Deuteronomy 31:29, Moses telling Israel, I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. Daniel chapter 2, verse 28, where you interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue, and he says, there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. And then Hosea, and to me, all these things can be pointing to the messianic time, it seems. But Hosea gets specific, and he's referring specifically to the time of Messiah. In Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, he says, the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Speaking of the messianic time. And the New Testament sets forth the last days is being inaugurated with the earthly ministry of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the Word of God says that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, referring to the Old Testament writers, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. In Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Peter's at Pentecost. And when the Spirit, Holy Spirit falls upon the church at Pentecost, and they're saying, they're speaking in tongues, and people are hearing the gospel in their own, or the wonderful works of God in their own language. And they say, man, they're drunk on new wine. Peter says, no, that's not drunk on new wine. This is what the prophet Joel said. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, which was taking place nearly 2,000 years ago. 1 John 2:18, John says, little children, it is the last hour even. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 11, Paul says, now all these things happened to them as examples, Old Testament Israel, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The last days began with the life and ministry and death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll continue until he brings about the consummation of all things. Similar to the kingdom of God, Jesus is casting out demons, and the religious leaders are accusing him of doing it by the power of Satan. And he says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, truly the kingdom of God has come upon you. But there's a sense in which it will come also. And we're to pray, as in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. The kingdom of God was inaugurated, or it came to earth, I should say, in the person of Christ in his ministry. And then you see in the parables of the kingdom how it's a continuing thing. And it's culminated at the end of the age. But it began when Jesus first came. And the kingdom of God is here and now, just the reign of God in the hearts of people. It's synonymous with the church right now, with the true church. Wherever the kingdom of God has caused a person to be born again, regenerated them, and is governor over their hearts, that's where the kingdom of God is. You get a bunch of those people together, that's the kingdom of God. And it's growing in this world. One day Jesus will return physically to the earth, consummate the kingdom. So when Peter says the end of all things is at hand, the end, the telos, he's not saying in a chronological sense. You know, so some of the Bertrand Russell and other critics of the church thought that Jesus thought he was coming back within a generation, he was wrong, and that the apostles thought he was coming back in their lifetime, they were wrong. That's not what Peter's saying. Peter's not saying that the second coming would be in his lifetime. He's not talking about the chronological end. He's talking about the consummation and fulfillment of God's plans and purposes. God's goal will be reached, and that can be at any time when it's finalized. Because everything's been accomplished for it to be finalized. In the upper room on the night of his betrayal, when Jesus took the cup, what did he say? This is my blood of the what? The new covenant. The old economy was ended at the cross. God's going to show it in a very powerful and graphic sense with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But Jesus inaugurated the new covenant in the upper room, and the following day on the cross, he ratified it. He died and was buried. He was resurrected. And he was given all authority in heaven and on earth, which he right now, present tense, possesses. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. He sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to empower and to equip his church for the work of making disciples of all nations. Our salvation was accomplished on the cross. All that's left is for the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, to draw in God's elect, to draw in those who are going to believe. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Not one's going to be lost. God knows who's going to come to him, and not one of them will be lost. People, the revelation says, from every tribe and tongue and people and language. Indeed, they're even called a chosen race, from all of the ethnicities of humanity, regenerated people, that one group of, are even considered a chosen race of people, spiritual race of people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, spiritual descendants of Abraham. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, he's bringing in. He's bringing them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as trophies of his grace. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. We're trophies of the grace of God. And some of us he's looked at the worst of us at times and saved us. And it's a glorious picture of his magnificent grace. But he's going to be glorified in all people. God's going to be glorified in all people. His holy love and mercy and grace will be magnified in the redemption of sinners who place their faith in Christ. And his holy wrath and anger will be magnified in the damnation of those who reject Christ. But God will be glorified. And he's given us the unspeakable privilege of being agents of the Holy Spirit. It'd be far easier for him to just directly bring the gospel to people. But he chooses to use us. And we have this unspeakable privilege, no matter what your job is, no matter what your social status is, no matter what sex you are, no matter what your ethnicity is, no matter who you are, what you do is eternally significant. And as you share Christ with people and your Christ to your neighbor, that has eternal significance, way more than the accomplishments of this earthly world that people celebrate and remember. We have the privilege of being Christ to our neighbor, sharing Christ with our neighbor, loving them, telling them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And if you hold fast to that, you'll be saved. You hold fast to him and the work he's done on your behalf. Somebody, a friend of mine at work on Friday sent me a text with a link on it. And he said, what do you think of this? And it was this He Gets Us thing. I don't know if you're familiar with it, if you've seen it. I didn't see the Super Bowl, but there was a He Gets Us commercial in the Super Bowl. And I looked at the website. I didn't go through the whole thing. I looked at a little bit of it. And it talks about, you know, we do need to be loving. How many are familiar with that? Okay, it looks like it's got some attention. We should be loving to people. We should respect all people. They're image bearers made in the image of God. Remember, C.S. Lewis says, the worst of us will one day either be something so glorious if we saw it now, we'd be tempted to worship it, a glorified human, or something so horrible and terrifying that something we only see, if at all, in a nightmare. But he says, you've never worked with a mere mortal, right? You're working with immortals. I mean, yeah, you've never worked with a mere mortal. You're dealing with immortals, people we work with, people we interact with, and we're helping them in one direction or another. We should certainly respect everybody, no matter who they are. We should have tremendous respect for anybody. And we need to be sensitive to them, where they come from, to truly care. But it is not loving to lie to somebody, to tell them they don't have to turn from their sin, that they don't have to forsake their sin, to say to them or leave them with the impression they're fine with God even as they are and don't need to repent. Again, I didn't see the Super Bowl. I didn't read all this website. I just saw parts of it. Hopefully they do have something in there about repentance. But one thing you and I must not do, and the pressure is getting greater for us, and in post-Christian America, you're gonna be as loving as you possibly can, but the instant you give the truth of the need for repentance, you're going to be a hateful bigot, no matter how hard you try with some people to be loving. One thing we must not do is offer the so-called unconditional love of God that you hear about, which is it's one of the idols of our day, one of the great idols of our day. Because what's meant by that is you can just keep doing what you're doing. You can live however you want. You can sin all you want. You can keep doing all kinds of the stuff that caused the wrath of God to fall on Jesus at the cross and made hell necessary. You can keep on rebelling and high-handedly doing these things, and God just accepts you the way you are. He just loves you the way you are, and he'll just accept you. It's a lie. You're deceiving people when you tell them that. Yeah, he loves you. He'll take you as you are, but Skip Heitzig used to say he always cleans his fish after he catches them. And he calls everyone to repent. He loves you too much to leave you that way. And he flat out commands everyone everywhere to repent. There's no gospel without repentance. There's no salvation without repentance. It's two heads, faith and repentance, two heads of the same coin. Nobody ever truly turns to Christ in faith without repenting of sin. Nobody truly repents of sin without coming to Christ in faith. To tell anybody who's living in sin, whatever that sin is, regardless of whether it's celebrated with pride flags or whatever else, regardless of the pressures of the culture around us, to tell anybody that they can continue living in sin and still be right with God is to lie to them. It's not to love them. It's disturbing to me, the vagueness. I found this on the site that he gets, this site. Question, what's your stance on the LGBTQ plus community? They say these are probably the most common questions we receive, and we understand why. Many of those who represent Jesus have made people in the LGBTQ plus community feel judged and excluded. And others in the Jesus community have simply ignored their stories and lived experiences. So let us be clear in our opinion. Jesus loves gay people and Jesus loves trans people. The LGBTQ plus community, like all people, is invited to explore the story of Jesus and consider the example, his example of unconditional love, grace, and forgiveness of others. No matter who you are, you, capital, are invited to explore the story of Jesus and consider what it means for your life. Of course he loves their image bearers. But again, if you either through deliberately saying you don't need to repent or through leaving something out, leaving anybody with the impression that he doesn't call us to repent of our sin, you're not loving somebody. You're playing into Satan's hands. Again, hopefully there's somewhere in there that's a call to repent. Vodi Bakum does a thing where he illustrates in an effective way how we've been influenced by the culture around us and how pastors are just so skittish and so afraid to point out sin, to call homosexuality a sin. And Vodi, so he has this illustration. He says, imagine a pastor standing up and saying, you know, I just want you to know, some of my best friends are wife beaters. God loves wife beaters. Wife beaters are precious to him. And I don't mean to be singling out wife beaters today. We're all sinners and God loves us all, but wife beating is a sin. You get the point. His point is nobody would ever stand up there and talk about wife beaters that way. Because no one in the culture is going to say, well, hey, wife beater pride flags going down the street or anything. Whatever the sin is, whatever the culture thinks of it, is utterly irrelevant to what the Word of God says. Other than the fact that we can't be self-righteous, judgmental, and anything like that, we do need to make sure, look, if you're struggling with homosexual desires, and I obviously eat a little more than I should at times, or I'm struggling with sexual lustful thoughts, I'm struggling with anger. Yeah, join the war against your own sinful nature. But what you can't tell somebody is there's no war to be had. We all have different besetting sins, and we're all just in a battle. We'll look more about that later, but it's not at all, it can't ever be a looking down your nose at anybody. It's a matter of, come on, man, we'll fight this together. We'll support each other, we'll pray for each other, we'll hold each other accountable. And the grace of Christ will be sufficient. And through faith in him, you're saved. And let's go to war together against ourselves. But one day the Lord's going to come back to reign in power and glory with his redeemed bride, with his church. And Peter says, look, his return is imminent. There's nothing that needs to take place prior to it. And I would just point out, those of us who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, it's literally imminent. We're not looking at Jesus to somehow convert the majority of the world before he can come back or anything. We're saying, right now, this very second, before we even finish our morning here, he could come back and rapture his church. We don't need a tribulation period to happen or halfway happen. Right now, this instant, he could come back for us. at any instant. And Peter isn't saying, I know Jesus is coming back in my lifetime. He's saying, I know Jesus may very well come back in my lifetime, and I want to be ready if he does. And every generation is to live with that same notion. The end of all things is at hand. We need to be ready. There's a purifying aspect to that. 1 John 2:28 says, and now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We don't want to be ashamed at his coming. We want to abide in him. Stay close to him. In 1 John 3:2 and 3, he says, beloved, now we're children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This hope is a purifying hope. That's the motivation for prayer, the imminent return of Christ. But second of all, look briefly at this, the mindset of prayer. He says, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, Peter said something similar as applying to the whole Christian life. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And now he zeroes in and he says, he takes this mindset, girding up the loins of your mind, preparing your minds for battle, and he focuses on specifically on prayer. Specifically on our prayer, which is critical for us. John Calvin says this, as an indulgence in surfeiting, as eating and drinking excessively, an indulgence in eating and drinking excessively and sleep renders the body unfit for its duties, so the vain cares and pleasures of the world inebriate the mind and render it drowsy. By adding prayer, he points out an exercise especially necessary in which the faithful ought to be particularly occupied. And this is the key. Since their whole strength depends on the Lord, as though he had said, since you are in yourselves extremely weak, seek of the Lord to strengthen you. So we're to be serious and watchful in our prayers, is the way my New King James has it. The two words are virtually or nearly synonymous. This word serious, it speaks of being clear-minded, clear-headed. You need to keep your head. And then watchful, it speaks of being self-controlled and having full attention. You need to be clear-thinking and full attention. It's a little different than what a lot of end-of-the-world types run to. We need to pray with clear-headed attentiveness. In Mark 14:3, remember Jesus, when he goes to Gethsemane, and he's bearing the weight, not just of as horrible as it would be to be crucified. Peter would be crucified later on. As horrible as that would be, Jesus is recoiling against the wrath of God being poured out upon him for our sake. And you remember he's saying, Lord, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But he takes his disciples, and then he takes Peter, James, and John a little further into the garden. And he says, watch here and pray. And he can't even count on them for that. They fall asleep. He comes back. He catches them sleeping. And he says this to them, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. That is, lest you give in to temptation. The spirit is willing. I know you love me, but the flesh is weak, and you don't have what it takes. James Edwards points out that this admonition is a necessary reminder that trusting and obeying God are not default responses of disciples to Jesus, but ongoing struggles against temptation and weakness. We don't just default to always obeying God. We're born again, we love him, we want to obey him, but we have a sinful nature that drags us back, and it's a battle. We need to watch and pray. The spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. So we're to be praying people with clear-minded self-control. And when we consider the end of all things being at hand, we don't sell everything, go sit on top of a hill, wait for the Lord to come. We don't cloister ourselves away like some little cult somewhere. Just listen to the one guy telling you what the book of Revelation means. Never mind that nobody else has ever seen it that way before. We don't start getting weird. Look at the rest of the passage. Peter tells you what to do. We get serious about prayer, thinking sensibly about life in light of its brevity, wanting to be found pleasing to the Lord. We think clearly with self-control. We coming before him for guidance and help. But then we just live the normal Christian life. We just live the normal Christian life. You can read on through verse 11. Loving each other, serving each other. All with an eye to the glory of God, seeking to please him, sharing his word. Thomas Reiner says this. He says, we're reminded of what Martin Luther said when asked what he would do if the end of the world would come today. He replied that he would plant a tree and pay his taxes. What Luther meant, of course, was that he lived every day in light of the end, and hence he would do the appointed task of the day. Similar to Wesley when he was asked, I saw him go preach my sermon tomorrow, and he was asked on a Saturday, I've got a family I'm supposed to go visit with for dinner and probably go in their guest room to lay down to take a nap after that and wake up in glory. I wouldn't change a thing. I'd keep living my normal Christian life in fellowship with God. Not some far out, wacky thing. Reasonable. Reasonable, consecrated life, living for God. So do you love his appearing? Or are you longing for his return? A second question. Are you serious about prayer? Third question. Do you actually pray? Do you spend time in prayer? Do you love his appearing, and as a result, do you have a serious attitude of prayer? Are you disciplined in prayer? Do you actually pray with regularity? It's convicting to me. I have no problem studying. My problem is not praying like I ought, and it's detrimental in my life, and I get convicted. I know I need to be more faithful praying. And not just bringing my needs before him. We're to praise God. We're to thank him for his goodness and so on. But it's critical, it's crucial that we're serious in prayer by loving his coming. As we prepare for communion, I want to share something with you that Sinclair Ferguson points out. When you're looking to the imminent return of Christ coming back for us, he says, Peter was living his life backwards from the future, which is how the New Testament tells us to live our lives. What's he mean? He says that in light of the transcendent glory that's to come through the free grace of God, we find our present afflictions to be light and temporary. Consider this blip on the radar screen that we call life, and then the eternity to follow, the transcendent glory that God has freely given us. His trophies of his grace. It puts into perspective these light and momentary afflictions that Paul talks about. So we're to look ahead to the glory that awaits us and live our lives in light of that reality. We look to the imminent return of Christ. That guarantees our glory. But we also have to look back, because the thing which guarantees our glory, the thing that guarantees God will sustain us and preserve us through to the Lord's coming, or till we die and go to be with him, the thing that guarantees all of that is the cross of Christ. Our substitute, who stood in our place. Hell for us took place at the cross. And now God, the door has been opened that we can have the free grace of God because of Christ. It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that guarantees all that for us. I'd like to ask the communion board to please pass out the elements, and we'll take a few minutes to reflect upon these things, to examine our hearts, to confess sins to God. And it's important that I share that communion is for Christians. And if you're not a Christian, please, please don't take communion. Or if you're under discipline from your church, please don't take communion. But we would much rather you just come to faith in Christ and joyfully partake with us. Obviously, no one can do anything to earn their salvation. We've all sinned against God. We've all broken his law. And Christ came and died in our place as our substitute, so that through faith in him, our sins are forgiven. We have the free gift of eternal life, because our sin was punished on Christ, in Christ, and not on us. We'll take a few moments to reflect upon these things, and then we'll take communion. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins." Lord Father, we ask your blessing as we take these elements. As new covenant Christians, we understand, Lord, the end of all things is at hand. Our salvation was accomplished on the cross. Your Son will return in power and glory. We're watching for him to take us to be with him. Father, impress these things upon us. The immutable, unchanging hope we have in Christ, who, in accordance with your eternal decree, out of the counsel of your own will, the one who works all things after the counsel of your own will, your own inner Trinitarian will, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you authored our salvation. Lord Jesus, you accomplished it. And Holy Spirit, you've applied it to us. As we stand on that hope, Lord, we look to the future. We understand there will be suffering involved, persecution involved. But Lord, we look for the imminent return of you for us. You're our great hope. Seal these things to our heart as we take the elements. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll take the elements. Father, as we share a meal together, we ask your blessing, your continued presence and fellowship among us. Bless us food to our bodies and bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.